Pastor John P. Clark, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Birth control and abortion in the perspective of the Scriptures. The term birth control was first coined by Margaret Sanger in 1914 and denoted methods of preventing conception. However, from a sociological point of view today, the term birth control now comprises all methods of fertility control, including abortion and sterilization. And that's what the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us. So as far as the science of the world is concerned, abortion is just another form of population control grouped together with birth control methods. Now, recently, if any of you read Christianity Today, you saw an interview with Malcolm Muggeridge in there. You probably found a number of things with which you could disagree in that interview, but one of the things he did was to group together these two things, birth control and abortion. And of course, he took more or less of a traditionalist Roman Catholic view on the subject and roundly condemned everything. Now, even though abortion and birth control are often grouped together, there is a very good reason for Christians to separate these two, because there is an ethical issue raised in the practice of abortion which is not raised in birth control. And that issue is the sanctity of human life. What we have to say about birth control is germane to the subject of abortion insofar as they both are interruptions of a natural process. But there are issues raised by abortion that are not raised by birth control. So we're going to consider this evening, first of all, birth control, and then abortion. And my plan will be to give you a brief history of each of these, and then to discuss two basic moral problems with which we are concerned in each of these areas. So first of all, the history of birth control. The oldest records of birth control methods come from Egyptian papyri as far back as 1850 B.C. In the 2nd century A.D., a Greek gynecologist who worked in Rome named Cyranus of Ephesus gave a detailed account of contraceptive methods. And interestingly enough, he distinguished them carefully from abortion-producing agents, and he recommended the former as preferable. Now, this ancient knowledge was disseminated to some extent throughout the medical world, but it didn't come to the populace, really, until the 20th century. Books on the subject of birth control stimulated discussion in the English-speaking world in the 19th century. Most of these works were prompted by neo-Malthusianism. That is the concern for the ever-increasing population on the earth. And that continues to be a concern for many people today, together with what we all recognize, the so-called sexual emancipation, which is occurring in our generation. By 1970, 103 countries throughout the world had voluntary family planning associations, and there were government provisions in 63 countries. Now, in the early centuries of the Christian church, the Christian conscience was governed largely by the views of Augustine. And I quote from him, he said, "It is one thing not to lie except with a sole will of generating. This has no fault. It is another to seek the pleasure of the flesh in lying, although within the limits of marriage. This has venial fault. I am supposing, then, that although you are not lying for the sake of procreating offspring, you are not for the sake of lust obstructing their procreation by an evil prayer or an evil deed." So he set the tone in the Roman Catholic Church, which was basically the rejection of any kind of birth control method. Several centuries later, Thomas Aquinas went to the extreme in this view, and he suggested that it was better to commit adultery or fornication than to masturbate. And the reason was that in the case of fornication and adultery, there was a possibility of procreation. So the Catholic Church went to the extreme view in this matter. However, they've changed somewhat, at least in their statements. Pius XI suggested that we should not think of matrimony too narrowly, as though it were instituted only for the procreation of children. But we should think of it more broadly as the mutual participation in life, companionship, and association between the husband and the wife. Now, you may suspect, and quite correctly, I think, that this change in Roman Catholic thinking is somewhat theoretical. If you read the newspapers, you discover all kinds of pronouncements being made that do not concur with that theological statement. But long before this came from the Roman Catholic Church, there was a different emphasis found in the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, comments, "As the law under which man was created was not to lead a life of solitude, but enjoy a help meet for him. And ever since he fell under the curse, the necessity for this mode of life is increased. The Lord made the requisite provision for us in this respect by the institution of marriage, which entered into under his authority, he has also sanctified with his blessing." Calvin even suggests that because God has ordained the marriage relationship as a necessary means of preventing us from giving way to unbridled lust, that if one is not capable of self-restraint and he does not apply the remedy that God has given, which is marriage, then he is at war with God and he is resisting the ordinance of God. He's sinning against the Lord. In recent times, that is in the 20th century, perhaps in the past 50 years, there has been a significant change in Protestant viewpoints. For example, in 1920, the Lambeth Conference, which is a conference of episcopal bishops, uttered an emphatic warning against the use of unnatural means for the avoidance of conception. And they upheld the principle that marriage existed for the continuance of the race through the gift and heritage of children. However, 38 years later, in 1958, the same conference gave unanimous approval to a resolution stating that they believed that responsible parenthood, built on obedience to all the duties of marriage, requires a wise stewardship of the resources and abilities of the family, as well as a thoughtful consideration of varying population needs and problems of society and the claims of future generations. So that is a historical survey of the background in the world and in Christian belief concerning this matter of birth control. Now, there are two subjects which I wish to consider with you, moral issues in connection with this. The first one is, what are the purposes of marriage? And secondly, the issue of whether we as human beings have any right to exercise control within the marriage relationship over the propagation of children. If the purpose of sexual union in marriage is exclusively the propagation of the race, if the only reason for it is to have children, then certainly we would be compelled to say that any method of birth control was ungodly and unpermissible. The question is, does the Bible give us any basis on which to conclude that human sexuality exists for any other purpose than for procreation? The command to be fruitful and multiply is a creation ordinance, Genesis 1:28. The scripture does not actually record any sexual union prior to the fall of man, but we cannot take that as an indication that sexual attraction is somehow tied to the fall. God gave this commandment to be fruitful and multiply in the beginning. And in Genesis 2:24, it is stated, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Jesus quotes this verse from Genesis in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He is discussing it there in a context of answering questions regarding divorce and adultery. And because he uses it in that context, we can see beyond a shadow of a doubt that in Genesis 2:24, when it speaks of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, it is speaking of sexual union in marriage. Now, we can further observe from the book of Genesis that the one flesh concept is based upon the complementary nature of male and female as created by God. And this is explained in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 19 through 23. I would just like to read that. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The woman is created from the man, as well as for the man. She is a help who corresponds to him, which is the significance of the Hebrew here. She corresponds to him because she was taken out of him. Among the animals, when Adam named him, there was found none which corresponded to him. So Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now this one flesh concept, which is fulfilled in sexual union in marriage, is therefore an extension of God's unique creative process of mankind. The word therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, this word follows immediately upon Adam's statement that the woman was taken out of him. And it signifies that a man and woman become one flesh through sexual union, in the same way that the woman was created out of the flesh and bone of the man. So this places great emphasis on the relationship of the man and the woman themselves, apart from other considerations. Marriage fulfills this created correspondence between the man and the woman, and the sexual union in marriage is set forth as a vital part of expressing this oneness. In the New Testament, Paul comments on this subject in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. John Murray summarizes the first 6 verses of that chapter in this way. He says, "In order to prevent fornication, let marriage be had in honor, its uses fully appreciated, and its obligations discharged. Within the married state, let both spouses be mutually faithful and benevolent. But not everyone is required or charged to be married. It is good for a man not to be married." So while the New Testament puts an emphasis on self-control and consideration in marriage, such as in 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter says, "You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered." Even though this is stated to us as an important principle of the New Testament, it is also true that due attention to the bodily needs of a marriage partner is incumbent upon a Christian husband or wife. And the fundamental purpose of marriage is for mutual help in life, holiness, and service. And the fundamental purpose is not procreation of children, but rather the support of one another. C.E. Serling, a Methodist writer, writing in And the Christian Scholars Review states, continence may be only for short periods of time by mutual agreement for the sake of prayer. Therefore, continence would not be acceptable as a method of preventing births because regular marital intercourse is a right and obligation of the married. Now, we would indeed be on dangerous ground if we were to draw conclusions regarding this whole matter from the realm of science and biology. But it is interesting that some, having studied in this area, have concluded that this truth, which we have been deriving from the scriptures, is basically supported by man's biological makeup. Roman Catholic authors, of course, being greatly concerned with this, have written prolifically on the subject. And Louis Gaffney of the Society of Jesus makes this observation. He says, in other words, considering the stable quality of sexual responsiveness in marriage, the cyclical character of ovulation, and the fact that the human couple have not been made directly aware of the precise time of ovulation during the monthly cycle, we must conclude that nature, you probably would like to put the word God in there, I would, we must conclude that God has designed procreation to result not from the individual act of sexual intercourse, but from what might be termed the process of marital relations, that is, the total or integral series of sexual actions, operations, and exchanges normally shared by the cohabiting couple during each cycle. We must also conclude that this process of marital relations is designed by nature or by God to serve not only a procreative, but a uniquely unifying function throughout the entire marriage. A Greek Orthodox writer named Chrysostom Zephyrus writes, we must not forget that the physiology of the woman is itself a kind of preventative to the occurrence of pregnancy. Due to her menstrual cycle, as is well known, she is fertile only part of the time. On the side of male physiology, it is only by chance, again, I'll substitute, only by the will of God. It is only by the will of God, and certainly not the result of every ejaculation of semen, that one of the millions of sperm swims to the ovum with final success so that conception occurs. I believe that the physical makeup of the reproductive systems of both female and male show that God did not intend that every act of human sexual intercourse should result in a pregnancy. Now, one more thing that I'd like to observe here, and that is from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the comments on the of the Apostle Paul there, where he is comparing the relationship between Christ and the church with the relationship between the husband and the wife. And this is an analogical relationship. And this analogical relationship basically determines what is right and wrong within a marriage. Self-sacrificing love, such as Christ had for the church, many believe would at times demand contraception. An example of such love and action would be a situation where a pregnancy would impose hazards to a mother's health, either physical or mental. Another example would relate to the quality of life between the parents, and we're not talking just about economic life, but in the broader sense. And so the desire to fulfill the relationship as it is pictured for us in Ephesians 5 certainly supports this idea. Now, the other aspect of birth control is the issue of human control. If we grant, through what we have just spoken of, that the purpose of marriage is not merely the propagation of children, but the mutual concern and comfort and support of a husband and a wife for one another, then is it possible for human control to be exercised in this relationship? There is a more fundamental purpose to the marriage relationship than propagation, the mutual comfort and blessing of the spouses. And we have already seen that there is a kind of natural continence built into our biological makeup, but it is limited. Now, Therefore, we are somewhat dependent on unknown factors. And I would like to suggest that multiple pregnancies in close succession, as an example, may place such a burden on the mother as to make her biologically or emotionally unfit to carry out her God-given responsibilities as a mother, which is the concern of both parents. The question, of course, is this, whether we should interfere in the process of nature or not. Shall we control that which is within our ability to control? Now, it's clear from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that man has been commanded to exercise dominion over the world. The word usually translated subdue in that verse, at least in the Authorized Version, is a strong word in the Hebrew, kavash. It means to dominate, to tread down, to conquer, to bring into bondage. The creation, of course, is now in bondage to corruption rather than God. It is man's task, the Christian man's task, to self-consciously bring this creation under his control as God's representative. And we cannot speculate on how this would have come to pass if man had remained in an original state of holiness. But we do know that many factors have been introduced into the world by the fall that have to be taken into account. And Louis Gaffney, a Roman Catholic theologian, writing on this subject, says, "Moral philosophers have generally approved, even if somewhat belatedly at times, man's great achievements in mastering nature, especially in fighting disease and bettering the health of man, to assist and modify nature by bleeding or transfusing blood, to excise or transplant a member, to use chemical aids to modify physical or mental well-being. All these have been accepted as in accord with nature. Man is meant to use his mind to better his destiny. Yet moralists find any method of conception prevention other than rhythm against nature and injurious to the nature of women." We do not know whether the process of procreation is the same since the fall of man as it would have been before the fall. But we do know that man is called to exercise dominion in a fallen world and as a fallen man. And consequently, he must take into account the corrupted world order and all its problems. So it seems that man is placed in the unique position of not merely submitting to nature under the guise of religion, but of using his transcendent ability to control nature so that the glory of God can be served through that control. As Helmut Tillich put it, human existence consists not in compliance with nature, but in assertion over against nature. Now, a warning, and I hope a well-heeded warning. The very technology that has made more efficient methods of birth control available and has given man the ability to control is often perverted by man for his sinful ends. Even in marriage, where the sexual union is blessed by God, it is possible to pervert the sexual function by ignoring the biblical teaching on the blessedness of bearing children. The family with children is an instrument of fulfilling not only the creation mandate, but also the missionary mandate to bring the rule of Christ in this fallen world. If the 127th Psalm, which speaks of children as the heritage of the Lord, if this and any other scriptures like it are to have any meaning for us as Christians, then these facts concerning the permissibility of birth control must be held in tension with the pronouncement of God's blessing upon those who bear children. A selfish refusal to have children is not compatible with a Christian faith. As I remarked earlier, we need to consider the biological laws which define the framework within which God ordinarily works, but we must also give proper attention to God's providential government. When, in spite of judicious efforts to limit family size or space children, a pregnancy occurs, we must recognize that we live in a world where all things come to pass according to the counsel of God's holy will. Ephesians 1:11. and in a world where these things are designed for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. So counsel given to married couples must take into account the situation of the family and the world in which we live. But none of these factors are sufficient to eliminate the obligation we have to bear children. Just, if I may add a note, personal note here at this point. Not too long after I wrote this paper, I received a letter from a lady in upstate New York. She was a former member of our congregation. She has three children. She was thinking of having another child. A missionary, a friend of hers who had labored in a country where overpopulation is a big problem, came to her and he said, if you have another child, you're sinning. He said, you absolutely should not have this child. You're contributing to the problems in the world. And she was very upset. Well, I sent her my paper, but I had to send a letter along with it because I thought, well, I didn't stress this part of it enough, you know, in the paper. I wanted to make more of that, and I did with her. Developing the covenant concept. The fact that when Christians are in covenant with God, they sustain a different relation to him with respect to this matter of bringing children into the world. Bringing children into the world is a ministry of the kingdom of God. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and that word heritage is a word which is used throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, to describe God's people. They are his heritage. Peter says, for example, that the elders are to carefully guard God's heritage, that is, his people. And so the children of believers become part of that heritage. This is a glorious privilege and a wonderful thing. And Christians must never lose sight of this fact. God rules and he overrules. And this principle is far more important than some of these other matters that I have set before you. The fact that we have a real ministry in the kingdom of God in bringing children into the world. Now then, I move along to the second part of the study, and that concerns the matter of abortion. I found it quite interesting that the Encyclopedia Britannica does not have a separate article on abortion. It just doesn't have one. If you want to find information about abortion, you must look under birth control. It's considered only as a subspecies of birth control. That is the secular viewpoint. However, the encyclopedia, I'm glad to say, does sound an ominous warning, which should encourage those who are actively opposing abortion. And this is what it says. After abortion, the likelihood of abnormal pregnancies, premature births, illness in the woman, or even sterility is increased. Abortion can be followed by feelings of guilt, disturbed sexual relations, and psychologically induced illness. Studies show a high proportion of abortees to be maladjusted. In a study in Yugoslavia, only 24% were considered well-balanced. For purposes of birth control, medical opinion strongly favors contraception over abortion. So from a quarter where you would not particularly expect that kind of statement, you have a very clear statement about the tremendous dangers that there are in this matter of abortion. Now, we're going to go over the history of abortion here briefly, as we did with birth control. Infanticide, that is the killing of little newborn infants, was once an important method of fertility control. It was common in classical times, and it is practiced even today in some isolated cultures. The fact that people felt they could take the lives of these newborn infants demonstrates that human life was held in very low regard, and abortion was practiced in ancient times with impunity. In fact, it was the Christian emperor, as he is often called, Constantine, who legislated against infanticide in the 4th century A.D. It continued, however, on illegal bases in Europe until the 19th century. R.F.R. Gardner, who is a British physician, has written an excellent book on the subject of abortion. It's called Abortion, the Personal Dilemma. And he says, the early church forbid abortion absolutely. It must be remembered that the early church came into being in a licentious, pleasure-loving, degenerate empire where abortion was practiced on the most trivial of grounds, such as the damage a pregnancy might cause to a woman's figure. Where no one else gave any thoughts to the right of the unborn baby, it was natural that these should be championed by the church with its sense of the sanctity of life. Within the first century of its existence, it had specifically condemned abortion. The Didache, an early Christian document, represents abortion as murder along with the exposure of infants. Now, it would be a mistake, however, to think that the church maintained this position without exception down through the centuries. It did not. The idea of humanity at the point of conception was challenged by a view of Aristotle, which worked its way into the church. And that view is called animation. And it is basically the idea that at some point before birth, animation occurs, which means the spirit comes into the child. And before that time, the child is not a human being. According to one author, in the animation theory, the decisive point was fixed at between 25 and 40 days for a male fetus and 50 to 80 days for a female. Why? I don't know. Again, Gregory of Nyssa, writing at the end of the 4th century about belief in the Holy Spirit, remarks, it would not be possible to style the unformed embryo a human being, but only a potential one, assuming that it is completed so as to come forth to human birth, while as long as it is in the unformed state, it is something other than a human being. The Irish penitentials graded the severity of their penances on this same basis. For example, for the destruction of the embryo of a child in the mother's womb, a person was given 3 years on bread and water for penance. For the destruction of flesh and spirit, that is the animated fetus in the womb, 14 years on bread and water was the penance. And the distinction between fetus animatus and fetus inanimatus persisted unbroken in Roman Catholic tradition until the 19th century. Now, in the history of the discussion of abortion, there have been many different criteria applied to the humanity of the fetus. Is the fetus human at conception, when traditionists would assert that it receives a soul, or at implantation, or at the stage when the embryo becomes a fetus in the sense of assuming some kind of human shape, or at animation, when creationists would assert that the soul is given to the fetus, which may be any time from conception to birth, or at viability, which is a frequently proposed criterion and is an increasingly meaningless one, or perhaps at birth. And there is also a view of emergence, which asserts that the fetus has ever-increasing value as it approaches birth. Now, during the 20th century, the Roman Catholic Church has held rigidly to the view that all abortion is murder, and many others, both in the church and outside of it, have concurred. As recently as 1970, the Pope castigated abortion as an act of barbarism. Abortion has been considered homicide since the first centuries of the Christian church, he said, and nothing permits it to be considered otherwise today. Certainly, the church is aware that anguishing cases arise when the life of a mother appears threatened, but it cannot admit for this reason therapeutical abortion, as it is called. Now, the Roman Catholic Church holds to this position to a great degree in a rapidly changing world climate. Abortion was legalized in Russia in 1920. It was restricted in 1936. It was restored to abortion on demand in 1955. Since the late 1940s, many countries throughout the world have passed laws legalizing abortion on all or some grounds. Some states of the United States liberalized laws in the 1960s. And they did this in spite of this interesting declaration of human rights made by the United Nations. It states, the child, by reason of its physical and mental immaturity, needs special safeguards and care, including appropriate legal protection before as well as after birth. The landmark decision of the United States Supreme Court is summarized by Dr. Everett Koop as follows. In 1973, on January 22nd, the Supreme Court of the United States, Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton, announced essentially that a new personal liberty existed in the Constitution. The liberty of a woman to procure the termination of her pregnancy at any time in its course on demand. This decision concerns itself mainly with protecting the rights of mothers and with controlling certain medical procedures. But the most significant thing about the decision is its definition of humanity as viability or capability for meaningful life. Nobody knows what they mean. These criteria, viability or capability for meaningful life, are indeterminate both biologically and psychologically. Now, there are two issues with which we are confronted in addressing ourselves to the matter of abortion. The first is the sanctity of life, which is, of course, the theme of this institute. And the second is the question of when human life begins. Now, I want to start out by saying that the first of these depends on the second. In other words, we'll talk about the sanctity of human life, but if you don't allow that a child before its birth is human, then you would not say that the strictures of Scripture which protect that life are applicable. So it's important that both of these things be considered. The sixth commandment, this is a little background, the sixth commandment protects the life of man as he has been made in the image of God. We must bear in mind that this commandment refers to murder and not to the termination of life as such. In Genesis 9:6, we have the commandment of God to exact a murderer's life in payment for a life because man is made in God's image. This principle of justice is later enshrined in the book of Exodus, in the 21st chapter. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When Jesus comments on these words in the 5th chapter of Matthew, he warns against their use as a code of personal conduct, but he does not contradict the teaching of the Old Testament concerning civil justice. In the same chapter, the Lord Jesus also reminds us that the essence of the sixth commandment is to forbid anger, hatred, and malicious intent. Now, I say all these things as a background because there has been an enormous smokescreen put up around this issue of abortion, and we've been told that we have a decision to make, a very difficult decision to make, between two lives and the quality of those lives, the life of the mother and the life of the unborn child. We are told that socioeconomic factors must be brought into this, emotional factors in the mother and the child must be brought into it, prognoses of malformation must be brought into it, or a prognosis of terminal disease in the child. And we are told these are all conflicting principles. Well, Dr. Koop points out the callous insensitivity of the Supreme Court with regard to the 78,000 murdered people who were slaughtered in the United States during the 6 years preceding the decision to abolish capital punishment. 78,000 people. During that time, three murderers were executed. Where should a Christian's sympathies lie? There's a Mennonite author named Dwayne Friesen of Bethel College who, when wrestling with this question, and he takes a somewhat of a liberal view with regard to it, has said that it has made him wrestle again with the traditional pacifist stance of his denomination. And he says, perhaps the Mennonite assumption that in war there is only one absolute principle which decides every case in advance needs to be reconsidered. Indeed, in the case of war, I may have both a responsibility to my enemy, to love and respect the one that takes up violence against me, and also a responsibility toward my neighbor, that is a third person or party who may be attacked. Does not love require us to be just as concerned about the person or group who is attacked as about the person who does the attacking? And the answer is yes. But the problem is this. In war, in a police situation where a policeman would kill somebody in the carrying out of his duty, and essentially war, although we live in a sinful world and no war is perfect, essentially war falls into that same category as an international type of police action, or a police action, or the execution of a murderer, we do not have conflicting principles. Because the Sixth Commandment does not teach us that human life is inviolable under any and all circumstances. It teaches us that it is my duty to God as an individual to preserve the sanctity of human life. And in police action or capital punishment, it is not my duty which is coming into focus. In these circumstances, it is God's judgment on human life which is being expressed, albeit imperfectly. We admit that. But nevertheless, it is God's judgment on human life. And the protection of law-abiding citizens is direct obedience to a principle of God's word. It is not a conflicting principle. And so, you cannot draw a parallel between the matter of abortion and the issue concerning the life of the mother and the child and these other things, such as police action and capital punishment. Indeed, as Helmut Thielick points out, this analogy of war is applicable only in a very limited sense. Since in a just war, it is presupposed that the life which is to be destroyed is that of an aggressor, and thus of one who is guilty, whereas the unborn child is certainly not to be thought of as an aggressor in this sense at all, but rather as an innocent life. So this smokescreen that is thrown up, we have to be very careful to see our way through. C.E. Serling, who I quoted before, says, if abortion is justified as the lesser of two evils, it may only be justified as such by one whose position is that the fetus is not fully human. If a person considers the fetus human, while claiming that abortion may be justified as the lesser of two evils, he places himself in an untenable position. Justification of abortion under these circumstances logically leads to justification for infanticide, justification for euthanasia of the senile or terminally ill, and they could be killed with greater justification because their defectiveness is certain, whereas the defectiveness of a fetus is often uncertain. So man does have a responsibility to bring healing in the world and set that healing over against the brokenness of creation and the effects of original sin. But that does not give us the right to ignore the clear principles that God has given us governing the sanctity of human life. Now, let's narrow the discussion down a little bit to the decision between the life of the mother and the life of the child. Dr. Koop quotes a man who is not sympathetic to the Christian position at all, the late Dr. Alan Guttmacher, one of the most ardent pro-abortion physicians in the land. And Dr. Guttmacher said this, today it is possible for almost any patient to be brought through pregnancy alive, unless she suffers from a fatal illness such as cancer or leukemia. And if so, an abortion would be unlikely to prolong, much less save life. So, it is not true, according to this man, who clearly does not take a Christian position, that this matter of deciding between the life of the mother and the life of the child confronts the physician with any degree of frequency. The dramatic picture of a life and death struggle between mother and child is unrealistic. R.F.R. Gardner, the British physician, deals with this at greater length, and he reminds us that save the mother or save the baby is a dilemma which does not often confront the obstetrician. The number of conditions which might become so aggravated by a pregnancy as to become fatal is small and constantly becoming smaller. For instance, pulmonary tuberculosis used to be such a condition, but with modern methods of management, it is very rarely necessary to consider abortion. An American writer sympathetic to liberal abortion writes, and he quotes him, "Today the life of the mother is almost never jeopardized by pregnancy." But you may say, what of the extreme situation in which there is a legitimate life and death choice? That 1 in 1,000 occasion. This should be a real concern for us. And here a moral and ethical choice must be made. When such a situation is forced upon us, we have no choice but to choose. To do nothing is equivalent to making a decision. And when in the providence of God the Christian would be brought into such a situation, there is nothing he can do but choose the lesser of two evils as he looks to God, the author of life, to direct him and guide him. But being put in such a situation, you see, a real life and death situation, is far different from thinking that we are in that kind of situation because there is a choice of alternatives. Now, all of the above considerations which flow out of the sanctity of life may be called in question by this further query. And this is the second and last point I want to consider with you in connection with abortion. Is the fetus or embryo a human being? That is to say, if the fetus is not considered human, then the protection offered to human life is not available to the unborn child. William F. Buckley, Jr. recently spoke at a rally for anti-abortionists. And he made this comment. He said, "The issue comes down to this. In the case of a pregnant woman, are we dealing with two persons or one?" And that is exactly the issue. The discussion at this level is exceedingly difficult and raises many questions for which we may not find the answers we would like to find. But this I want to impress upon you. I believe that we must act and live on the basis of the light which we have from the Scriptures. Not on the basis of the information that we don't have, but on the basis of the information that we do have. All of the scientific attempts to define viability or humanity fail. As Dr. Koop points out, when I say a woman is pregnant, I should refer to that woman as with child, because that indeed is what she is. When a woman wants an abortion, it is because she does not want a baby. If a woman is pregnant and is asked why she wants an abortion, she says, "Because I don't want a baby." If that thing that is within her is not a baby, then what is it? When my scientific colleagues might refer to the product of conception or embryo or fetus, I should call it a developing baby or the unborn baby, because that is what it is. There is an old theoretical proposition that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. It means that the embryo passes through various stages of development, which are remarkably like the various levels of the animal kingdom. In other words, the embryo at certain stages would resemble the embryo of animals. But I submit this to you. Observing that similarity has never, to my knowledge, led any biologist at all to suggest that the embryo of a dog or a monkey was human, because at a certain stage it looked like a human embryo. Therefore, why should anyone suggest that the developing embryo of a human being is less than human, because it resembles something else at a particular stage? In reality, you see, the evolutionary philosophy which dominates the scientific thinking of our times simply cannot distinguish that which is human from that which is subhuman. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about a baby in its mother's womb or a full-grown adult. How can an evolutionist distinguish a human being from an animal? He cannot. They are the same to him. How then could we expect such science to render any information on whether a child in utero is human or not? Baruch Brody, a professor at Rice University, has suggested that we apply science to the question of viability, And he said the test should be a distinguishable brainwave pattern. This occurs, at least as they can now measure it, at approximately 6 to 12 weeks. But the brainwave pattern is quite different at birth. And the brainwave pattern is quite different again at 1 year of age. And even if they could prove viability by the brainwave pattern, which I think is inconclusive, how would that establish humanity? Obviously, as Dr. Koop has so eloquently stated, there is no place to draw the line. Now, turning from the world of science to the scripture, and I emphasize this, not as the last resort, but as the only resort, you see, as the only resort, we must recognize that we don't get a real clear-cut answer, such as, thou shalt not commit abortion. The Bible says nothing directly and almost nothing indirectly on the problems of contraception and abortion, Serling states. One cannot emphasize this strongly enough. If decisions are to be made on these questions, they must be made by deduction from statements relating to the purpose of marriage, the place of children in marriage, and the value of fetal life. Now, there is biblical evidence regarding the life of the unborn child, and I will gladly admit that it is all inferential in nature. Nevertheless, it is compelling. And I would like to read some of those scriptures for you. I've taken these from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. The first, from Genesis 25, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's Genesis 25, 21 to 23. Again, Job, the third chapter. These are selected verses, 3, 8, 10, 13, and 16. Job 3, let the day perish, Job says, wherein I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. Behold, let that night, note, that night of conception, meaning, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it. Let those curse it that curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. For now I would have lain down and been quiet, I would have slept then, I would have been at rest, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, this is Psalm 127, 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verses 2 and 24. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Isaiah 49, 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Luke, the first chapter, verses 41 to 44, and it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And then the Apostle Paul's reference in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, I'm well aware that none of these scriptures proves that an unborn child is a human being from conception. But the consistent assertion of all of these verses is that personality belongs to the unborn. It is too great a fact to ignore. In my opinion, it constitutes an impregnable bastion against the practice of abortion. In a very obscure and shadowy area of life, there is a clear implication from the scripture. If we are honest before God, we shall recognize that we have a responsibility to act, as I said before, on the information which we have. Although this information may not be as complete as we would sometimes like it to be, it does clearly impute personality to unborn children. It tells us nothing about the point at which the embryo becomes human, but by the same token, in leaving that question open, it confronts us with the impossibility of touching that which we do not understand. So the evidence we have indicates that the sanctity of human life must be extended to unborn children. And we are not left with a choice between two evils, but with a mandate to protect that life. Under the rare circumstances of a choice between the life of the mother and the life of the child, we can only assume that God would have us choose from these tragic alternatives according to the light and understanding which we have. If we cannot assert that the value of the mother's life exceeds that of her unborn child, neither can we assert the opposite. I have not mentioned the fact that there are certain methods of birth control which might be classed as abortion. Methods of birth control which interrupt the pregnancy, if you will call it that, after implantation. This is done by chemicals such as prostaglandins. After the egg has been implanted in the womb, it is expelled by these drugs so that conception is not prevented. Now, I'm not going to say a great deal about this, but Dr. Gardner sounds a warning. Same warning is sounded by Dr. Everett Koop. He says, going back over our argument, it will be found that, granted that prostaglandins are to be used, there is no clear-cut case where a line can be readily drawn. As in the whole abortion issue, the problems and situations merge imperceptibly until one is in danger of finding oneself with all the ethical barriers down. So it would seem to me to be the case that anything that interrupts a pregnancy beyond the point of conception certainly would have to be considered as dangerous in the light of what the scripture teaches us about the life of the unborn child.